I'm going to talk a bit about spiritual warfare today because it's present within the passage we've been studying. We're over in Acts chapter 19. We're going to be starting in verse 11 this morning. And we're going to expand on some of the things we talked about last week. Now, in this chapter, Paul has started on his third missionary journey. And we looked at this last week. He's starting in Antioch. He had gone through some of the Galatia, Phrygia regions where he'd been before. He's trained in disciples. This time, he was able to go all the way west to Ephesus, which is on a major thoroughfare. There's a Ephesus is a large port. Instead of going to Bithynia or before he went to Mysia, the Lord wouldn't let him go this way. Now, Ephesus is a large port city. This is modern Ephesus. And that looks like hills. But there actually is a port that comes in here. And it's sheltered in between these hills. So that makes a good port. You like a nice sheltered harbor. And Paul got there. He had been there once before on his second missionary journey, but only briefly. This time, he's going to be there for quite a period of time. And he begins speaking out boldly. Here's some of the ancient ruins as he would have come in. This is, of course, modern because you see they're trying to restore some of it. But he'd come in, would have come along this road. It's part of the Appian Way. Wants to bring the gospel. And he reasons in the synagogue there for 3 months. But after 3 months, even these Ephesian Jews that had before asked him to come and stay longer, even their hearts finally got hardened. Now, they were better than those in Thessalonica or Pisidian Antioch or some of the other places he had been, but their hearts became hardened. And so then Paul turned and to the Gentiles and concentrated ministry there. Now, here's another picture of some of the ruins there. This is actually the courthouse, what's left of it. But Paul continued to minister here. He went to the school of Tyrannus. Spent 2 years there declaring the gospel for whoever would come. And we saw last week that there would be a rented building. It was actually a private school, and during certain hours of the day it would be used, and so Paul used it. And the effectiveness was astounding, because our text tells us that those who lived in the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard about the word of the Lord from those who had been taught by Paul. It was throughout this whole region. Now, the province of Asia is that western part of modern Turkey, a whole coastal area. Very effective ministry that he had there. But as we move on to verse 11, Luke gives us some additional details about the kinds of ministry going on in Ephesus. And specifically, he tells us about the power of God working through Paul in miracles, and then he contrasts that with the failure of some Jewish exorcists who try religious rituals to accomplish the same thing. And so the contrast becomes great. The power of God versus the failure of religion. One's true and one's false. Look at verse 11. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now that's astounding. Our text says extraordinary miracles are what were happening. Now, that's a dramatic statement, because miracles by definition are things that are not normal. They are beyond the ordinary. Now you have extraordinary things happening, because that's the only way you can conclude with that. These were uncommon demonstration of God's power because they're taking place without Paul even having to be present. Recall some of the other miracles that had gone on through Acts 5. Some of them very dramatic. In Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles were doing all sorts of miracles of healing. But they were even bringing people into where Peter might pass by, so just his shadow would pass over them for healing. But there Peter was still present. Usually during the first century, in fact, I'd have to say almost always, when Jesus, an apostle, or a prophet would do some kind of healing, some kind of miracle, they were physically present. There's only other two exceptions in all the Bible, both by Jesus. One was in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus held a centurion servant. You might recall the story. The centurion had sent word that his servant was sick, and he was considered a righteous man by the Jews. But he said, "Do not come, because I understand authority, and I would not want to, trouble you by having you come. You send, and I know he'll be healed." And Jesus marveled at the faith of this man, and that's the way it happened. Jesus never saw the guy. Another one in John chapter 4 was one of the officials. Sons, a royal official son was sick, and Jesus healed him without ever going there. That's the only two other things similar to this.
So Paul isn't present. It's just things that had been with him. A handkerchief, something, you know, a sweat rag. Whatever Paul had, that was taken. People were being healed and demons were being cast out. That is an extraordinary demonstration of the power of God. Very unusual. God's mercy, great to these Ephesians. The many miracles added weight to the things Paul was teaching about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Now, some have claimed that God was still doing the same kinds of things today, and that miracles, we should expect these kinds of things. Or they recognize they're not being done, they want to know why. So let's answer some of these questions. Now, first of all, we recognize God can do anything He wants, any way He wants, in keeping with His own character. That's the only limitation. God will never do anything contrary to who He is. Okay? So He's never going to lie. He's never going to do something stupid. That's not God. So when people throw out that question, will God ever make a rock so big He can't pick it up? You look and say, that's foolishness, and God would not do such foolishness. It's contrary to His character. So the answer is no. Okay? Answer the question pure and simple. God can do anything He wants, any way He wants, in keeping with His own character. Period. We recognize that. We also recognize that at times that God has extended His mercy and His grace so that His hand of direct intervention in the lives of people is very clearly evidenced. Some of you have experienced that. You know this is God's hand because there's no other explanation. It is impossible without that as an explanation. But the fact is that God is not now working in the same manner as He was in the first century. Things have changed. What has changed? Why? Well, the simple answer is that there's no apostles present currently. There's no prophets, there's no apostles. The Messiah is not currently physically present. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul specifically cites these things that were going on through him. He says that the signs, the wonders, and the miracles which you have seen are the signs of a true apostle. In that particular passage, they were attacking his apostleship and saying, now you're not an apostle. He says, no, the evidence is there. I am doing all the signs, the miracles, the wonders that are evidenced by the apostles. That's one reason why I said the book of Acts, though it concentrates in the beginning on Peter and with some mention of John, and then later on Paul, these are the kinds of things that were going on by all the apostles. It's just this is the one that is manifested because it clearly demonstrates God's moving outward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. But the same kind of things are going on with the other apostles. We just don't have them recorded. A sign to the apostles, that's why these things were being done. Now, why don't we have apostles at present? Because I know there are some churches that want to claim it. But remember back in Acts 1 when we were talking about replacing Judas and Matthias was replaced? There were qualifications. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, of the resurrected Christ. You had to be present. And that limited the possibilities of those who could be apostles to a very small group. An apostle is someone who's sent out with the authority of the one sending. That's one reason they needed to be there. Now, Paul was made an apostle because he did meet the resurrected Christ on the road to Emmaus. Remember that in Acts 9? And then he was specifically commissioned by the resurrected Christ to a particular ministry. So he was sent out with authority by the one sending, which is Christ. And so he is an apostle as well. But it's a very narrow group. And all these apostles have died. They died by the end of the first century. There are not apostles present currently. Now again, God can do anything He wants, any way He wants, as long as He's keeping His own character. So can God still do miracles? Yes. Is He doing them through apostles? No. It's a different kind of ministry now than it was in the first century. Let me add this as well. That's way down there on the screen. I don't know if you can see it. But miracles themselves are not normal events. You understand that? They are not normal events. They never have been. Never have been. So to claim that such things are, have been, or should be normal now is to discount, and in fact, it's completely inconsistent with what biblical history tells us. They've never been normal events. They've always been extraordinary events. In the case of Paul here, extraordinary, extraordinary events. So does God still do miracles? Yes, He does. Just not doing them the same way as He was then. And many of us have seen God's hand of intervention upon us, but not through the hand of an apostle. Now, the miracles performed by Paul in Ephesus also attracted the attention of those who wanted to do the same kind of thing. But they didn't have the power of God to do it. And as we saw last week, that gets them in trouble. Look over at verse 13. It says, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches.' And the seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." Now again, it's a contrast here between the power of God working through Paul and the failure of these religious rituals or incantations that were being tried by these Jewish exorcists. Now, I need to point out something else, though. The very fact that these people were being called says they had some effect sometimes. Okay? Sometimes there are people who will do things like this, and sometimes it will work, but not always, because they don't have the power of God. Remember that Satan's kingdom is a mass of confusion, and it's ranked and ordered, but it doesn't always work well together. Why? Because they're sinful creatures. They want what they want too, and they don't always obey orders. And sometimes they seek to deceive. So yes, those things do happen. But is it the power of God or something else? Here's the contrast between the two. Paul, even with something came from him, something he touched, the demons were leaving. There are seven of these guys, and they can't get the demon leave. Instead, this demon overpowers seven men, and they run out bruised, without their clothes. And no, I have no idea why they don't have their clothes. But that's what the text says. Certainly an embarrassing thing as these men run through the streets of Ephesus. And though the Greek world was loose compared to us, I'm sure seven men streaking around like that caught people's attention. And so, of course, the story did become known quite well within the city. Right? If seven guys did this in Poughkeepsie, how long do you think it would take for you to find out about it? A couple minutes, a couple of hours. Yeah, that stuff gets around fast. And that's what happened. The story gets told, and here these guys had tried to cast out these demons by an incantation. Remember, an incantation is trying to use some formula, some ritual, some magic words, as it were, as if the words have meaning themselves. But Jesus' name can never be used as an incantation. The tragedy is that happens not only in cultic practices, but a lot of Christians get deceived in this. They think, if I pray in Jesus' name, I've now bound God and He has to do what I just said. That's not true. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're invoking all that Jesus is, that we want this to happen because it's in keeping with His character, in keeping with His will. To pray in Jesus' name is to invoke, "I desire Your will to be done, Lord." It's not, "I got You now. You have to do it. Abracadabra, I said in Jesus' name. Poof." No. And yet there's so many Christians that believe that, and that's the way their prayer life goes. These men tried it, and they were badly beat up. And the people feared. Now, it's reasonable the people would fear from this. You think about it. If you're a pagan, and now you find that there's this new God around Jesus that Paul preaches, and he's casting demons around all over the place without any problem, and other people can't do it, you're thinking, "Oh, there's another God in the block, and I've got to figure out how to deal with this one." Right? So there's a fear from their standpoint, and there's fear for the Jews that had hardened their hearts and rejected Jesus, the gospel message that Paul had talked about. Because here's all the evidence is, this Jesus Paul's talking about, there's something different about Him. And I don't think I should have offended Him. So there's going to be fear there as well. At the same time, there are some who are going to think through this. And they're just going to start considering, could this really be the Messiah then? Is this really the evidence that I need to say that this is the one promised from of old? I've been looking for Him. Well, we find in the next passage that something else had been going on, and probably a reason that some of the ministry was a bit hindered. But we're going to get there in a minute. because we need to take a little bit of time and take a break here, a little ellipsis here, and talk about spiritual warfare. And I said we'd do this last week. First thing we need to understand is spiritual warfare is real. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's not someone's musings. This is real life. And no, you can't see the demons. You can't see the angels. You can't touch them. You can't smell them. They're not going to affect your senses in that way unless they desire you to. And that's important because sometimes they do, and they will manifest themselves in some physical way. But there's a battle going all around us. And it is real. In Daniel chapter 10, starting in verse 10, an angel comes to Daniel and reports concerning a prayer that Daniel had. And the first thing he says is, God had sent me 3 weeks ago to answer your prayer. That's when I was dispatched. But for 3 weeks, it actually says specifically, I have been delayed by the quote-unquote prince of Persia until Michael came to help me. Now, from Daniel, we also know who Michael is. He's mentioned other places. He's one of the archangels. He's a strong one. There's a real spiritual battle. In this case, we have the demonic, which are overseeing actions taking place over nations. There's a real battle going on. And no, we don't know anything about it except what the Scripture says. We don't see it, but it's real. It's going on. And don't think that some of the current events you're reading in your newspaper are not demonic. I said this in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. Don't think that Hezbollah or Iran are doing this because of land. It's demonically empowered. And that's why they will do foolishness as they have. And Iran is an extremely dangerous country. It's their theology that drives them, a theology that comes straight from the pit of hell. It's demonic. So we do see some manifestations of this. This is one of them. There's other things that we're told in Scripture about our adversary, the devil. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He is also called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's why so often when we're praying for those who are not yet saved, is that God would be gracious, remove the blinders that are keeping them from understanding the truth. Because it is blinding. It's hard to comprehend. But there's the demonic that's at work here as well. Then there's 1 Peter 5:8. He warns that we should be walking in holiness and being careful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Yeah, he would like to find you unaware, catch you off guard, and consume you if he could. Then there is Ephesians 6. Paul is very direct here. In verse 12, he says this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, too often we get a conflict with somebody and we think they're the enemy. They're never the enemy. But they may be well empowered by the enemy, a dupe of the enemy, a soldier of the enemy, but they themselves are not the enemy. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against what's behind it. We've always got to keep that in mind, because too often when we don't do that, we're deceived and we're fighting the wrong person. And we destroy the person we should be helping. They're not the enemy, they're the mission field. Now, if we add to this the fact that Satan is described in 2 Corinthians 11:14 as an angel of light, see all these grotesque paintings where people try and do demonic stuff and it's horrible looking. Yeah, sometimes he may manifest himself in such ways, but most time, no. An angel of light. It's attractive. Something looks good. But it's got enough poison that still kill you. Now, you throw all this together, you know what? There's a reason for people to fear, isn't there? Because Satan is a real being. He has a host of fallen angels. That's what demons are. They're fallen angels. And they follow him. He has them organized into various ranks. And together, they're actively seeking to usurp the rule of God, not only the lives of individual men and women, but throughout the universe. That is their goal. That is what they're striving to do. And if we were to face him or a demon in our own strength, what would be the result? They're stronger, they're wiser, they got it all over you. There would be great reason to fear. Now, aren't you glad that a Christian never has to face Satan alone? Because we're never alone, are we? The Lord Jesus Christ said he is with us always, even to the end of the age. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And as it says in 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, that is, in the specific context, the spirits that do not confess the Lord Jesus, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Really, if you want to imagine, well, maybe you had this happen to you, or maybe you've seen your children. They're out of the playground, and some bully comes up trying to intimidate them. Maybe there's a flashback to young childhood. Yeah, I remember that, and I always got beat up, and I didn't like it. Well, what happens if your big brother, I mean, not just a year or two older, but like 6, 7, 8 years old, older than you are, was there, and he weighs 220 pounds, a big monster there, and a 12-year-old bully comes up pestering on you, and you're 7 years old. Are you going to fear a kid like that? He may try and intimidate you and says, hey, bro, you want to take care of him?
Yep.
Off you go. That's what we've got here. Picture that in your mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater in us than he was in the world. He is our big brother, and I don't have to fear anybody out there or any entity. I don't care who it is because of who's next to me. All right? Or if you want to put another scenario, remember Peter in the garden? And Jesus had just spoken, the whole army fell down. So Peter takes out his little short sword and he's going to start wailing on. He's going to take the whole army on. Wax off Malchus's ear. He's going to really take them all. Why? Because Jesus is there. Do you think he's going to take a whole cohort of Roman soldiers on with a little sword if he's by himself? Absolutely not. But this is the point here. Jesus Christ is with Christians. The Holy Spirit indwells us. I do not need to fear any entity out there. My big brother's right with me. Do you know that even the fear of the unbeliever is misplaced in this? Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is that? Is that Satan? No. Too often we have this character that Satan rules hell. He doesn't. He is in torment there himself. He is a prisoner there. He doesn't rule hell. Only God does this. Revelation 20 tells us he's going to be casting Satan and all the demons into hell, and those who do not believe in him. Because the Christian, really, we have nothing to fear. 1 John 4:18 tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. Who loves us perfectly? The Lord Jesus Christ. Our God who created us loved us perfectly and demonstrated that when Jesus died for our sins. Proved himself to be all everything the Old Testament said. All the prophecies fulfilled in him. I have his perfect love. And so often when a turmoil comes, I can be reminded of Romans 5. There's tough things that go on, things I don't like, things that make me upset, and I get emotional about them, and I have to work myself back as, yes, even in tribulation I take joy, because tribulation, these things, work about in my character, make me mature, give me a hope, and my hope is based securely and firmly on the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love casts out from the fear. What do I have enough to fear? I have someone who loves me. So if you don't love me, it makes me sad. But Jesus loves me. I like how Pastor Crowe does that all the time. He likes that quip. Well, Jesus loves me. But it's true, isn't it? No matter how confusing things, Jesus loves me, and it casts out the fear that would be there otherwise. So this is part of spiritual warfare. Now the question then comes up is, well, how do we respond? Well, first of all, the Christian should never be intimidated. Period, by any manifestation of the demonic, no matter how dramatic. Now, that's quite a statement to make, because let's face it, there is a natural response of fear to those things you do not know, especially when they're proving themselves to be beyond normal. They're supernatural. That's fearful because it's simply an unknown to us. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to behave and act? And yet, even when those things happen, you can have complete, perfect peace. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, because the Scripture tells me that. Second of all, the experience. And Diane and I both had, how would I put it, dramatic experiences with the demonic. I had a lady in the office some years ago, and it's a classic person who is demonized. She's frothing at the mouth. She's speaking in other voices. And, you know, it is a little disconcerting. You're sitting there at your desk, and this woman is going on, and these entities are talking to each other in front of you. I don't think most of us had that experience, you know. And anybody want that experience? Nope. I didn't really want it either. But there it was. I can't tell you at any point in time I've been ever more peaceful than that point. You know why? Because when the adversary manifests himself in such a manner, it's very clear whose sides are being taken. And there's a lot of peace when you know you are on the Lord's side. That is comforting. And so I can't tell you when I've been at more peace than this woman frothing at the mouth and all the stuff that was going on there. It was an interesting time, but complete peace in it. James 4:7 gives us our direction very succinctly, but it is the verse. In fact, I would say this is the key verse in all spiritual warfare. It's very simple. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Can it get more simple than that? Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The key element in the verse is not resisting the devil. It's submission to God. Because when I am in submission to God, guess who I'm resisting? The devil. And if he can't accomplish anything, what does he do? He flees. That's right, Jim. He's losing. Submit to God, resist the devil. He flees from you. Now, those who try to resist the devil without submitting to God, well, that's a different story. And they have placed themselves at great risk. Let me talk for a minute here about so-called deliverance ministries. They're popular in our culture. These are folks that believe they have a ministry of hunting down demons or hunting down those who are demonic possessed and kicking the demons out. That's their job. That's their thing. Well, they may very well end up like these Jewish exorcists in Acts 19. Why? Well, first of all, do you realize there are no Bible passages that command or direct Christians to hunt demons? There's not one. There's nothing says we're supposed to go find them to cast them out. Not one. And even those passages in which a demon is cast out, it's simply that's occurring in the course of doing other ministry. Jesus didn't chase demons around. He didn't go looking for them. Neither did the apostles. But when one manifests himself, yeah, he dealt with it. Same with the apostles. But there's no hunting demons. There was no, quote-unquote, deliverance ministries. He was delivering people from sin. And as a consequence, some were also delivered from demons. But the concentration is completely different. Second, Jude, verses 8 through 10, tell us about these kind of people. Now, the context here is it's talking about false teachers that reject authority and revile angelic majesties. They should have been following the example that Jude gives of Michael. Michael the archangel, says this, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, wait a minute. Who are you talking about here? Michael the archangel is dealing with Satan. Is Michael the archangel more powerful than me? Oh, yeah. Much more. How does he deal with Satan? Does he make some railing accusation against him? Make his own pronouncements? No. He says, "The Lord rebuke you, not I cast you out," or anything else that goes on in these deliverance things. They don't do that. If Michael the archangel doesn't do that, where in the world would anybody get the idea that they should do that? We don't. We submit to the Lord. We ask the Lord. By prayer, we do this. The apostles had to learn that the hard way. But they did learn it. It's relying upon the Lord. The passage goes on. Jude verse 10 says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." That's pretty sobering. When you combine that with what Jesus said in Matthew 7:22 and 23, it gets worse. Remember that passage? "Lord, Lord, did we not," and boy, these are some marvelous things they did, "did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles?" The text is assuming there, yeah, they've done these things. And then what does the Lord say to them? "And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, the issue in spiritual warfare isn't demons, it's sin. Demons are after you to get you to sin because that destroys your ability to bring glory to God. That's what it's all about. And when he can get someone to sin, thinking they're serving Christ in the process, he certainly has won a victory, hasn't he? Because you're not bringing glory to God. You end up like these people. Railing accusations, they don't know what they're talking about. And they set themselves up for great harm, and they bring great harm to others. Now, these kinds of people are around today. They actually follow the same practice the Jewish exorcists had. They are seeking to use Jesus' name as an incantation. I have power because I can utter the magic formula. And so they have schools where they can go and learn all these rituals and devices, and you have to do this and do that and something else. And I've seen the books. I've read some of the books trying to figure out what in the world they're talking about, and I can't find them backing it with Scripture. But there's whole ministries out there dealing with this. But it's still very simple, isn't it? We simply need to go back to what God tells us to do. It's not formulas or anything else. Remember that God resists who? The proud. He gives grace to the humble. Better to be with a humble person when you're dealing with a demon than some proud person thinks they can cast it out for you. You're likely to get in trouble there. Now, the overt manifestations of demonics are then actually the easier aspects of spiritual warfare to handle. Because, again, when the enemy reveals himself, and if you're out in the battlefield and the enemy's clearly in his soldier suit, he's got on his uniform, you know who he is and you're prepared for him. The dangerous part is when the enemy is in your midst and is dressed and looks and acts like you. That's when he's dangerous. And Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's when we have to be on our toes. And that is why it's so important to follow the commands that Paul directs us over in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Now, some years ago, I spent 12 weeks on this passage, and we won't do that today. But I just want to read through it. Maybe in the future we'll go back over this again. But this is what we're supposed to be doing all the time, to be prepared. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. How often are we led astray because we don't believe the truth or we don't have it? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We fail there because we're not striving to walk in holiness and righteousness. And so there's a way for Him to get across into our heart. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Do you really believe Him? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance, petitions for all the saints. Prayer is part of our weaponry too. For ourselves and for other people. That's what we need to be doing. Now, spiritual warfare then really boils down to this. If you get nothing out of this today except this, you will leave protected. Again, it's James 4:7. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, if you want more information on the subject, I'll suggest grab a copy of The Strategy of Satan by Warren Wiersbe. He does an excellent job. Or if you put a note in the box, we can find the 12 weeks we did it and make audio cassettes for you. But it is an area that we have to deal with. But it's not really all that complex. Now, as can be imagined, going back to Acts, this story of what happened to these Jewish exorcists spread rapidly. It certainly had an effect on the pagans there, the Jews that refused to believe Paul's message. But it also had a great effect on those who had professed faith. And we find that starting in verse 18. It says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So the story caused those who profess faith to become more serious about their profession of faith, about walking in holiness. about following Christ. Many of them to that point had kept one foot in their old ways, including keeping the books that told them the formulas and how they tapped into their pagan rituals. They still had that. And so as they see this difference, here's the power of God and here's rituals, they recognize that's foolishness. And I need to get rid of this stuff. I need to walk with God. Not keeping one foot in the world anymore. And so there's this radical change among them. And they bring all these books that came, the secret rites and the formulas, all that kind of stuff. And they burn them. Now it says here that the price is 50,000 pieces here, their value. Now at that time, remember, the average worker gained one piece of silver per day. So that's 50,000 days of labor. There's some value to that. That's what they brought in, and they got rid of it. Now that brings up an important issue for our own time. How many Christians are now living as Ephesians did prior to this event? They've got one foot still in the world. They've made a profession of faith, but they haven't come to understand God well enough to trust Him. They trust Him for a few things, but not everything, so they're still trying to get along in life by doing the things they used to do, at least to some degree. When you understand the true nature of God, as was manifested here, they understood it. You turn from past practices, from things that you now recognize as just foolishness, and you get rid of it. Now, if you're a professed Christian, then there are things that you may need to turn from, because you've got a past of some sort. There's foolishness all of us gain in our lives. Now, I don't know what it may be. But if it was occultic practices, then you'd need to turn away from them, right? So here's some things you can turn away from. If you've been involved in occultic junk, it could be fetishes. It could be books that talk about occultic stuff. It could be entertaining books, but they're still occultic. Ouija boards, that's become very popular again. Tarot cards, palm readings. There's people up here down Route 9 now that are advertising themselves that they can give you the future. Common one among Christians, astrology charts. That's from the pit. They give you nothing. Okay? It sucks you into the occultic. You need to turn away from those things. Destroy them. They don't do anybody any good. So don't sell them on eBay. That just makes somebody else's life more miserable. Get rid of them. Destroy them. But it also could be some other things. Now, maybe you didn't have an occultic background. Maybe it was a false religion. Or you were into some cult. And so you have some sort of home altar. That's not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's idols you've got sitting around. Or pictures that, I remember some of them would have like Solomon's head, a picture of Jesus, and they kissed it every night before they went to bed. Where do we find scripture to do that? That's not the God we worship, that's a picture. Okay? You might need to get rid of some of that stuff. There's books that explain or devotionals. Some of you come out of Catholicism, still using rosary beads? That's not biblical. What are you using those for? Or prayer wheels. That comes more out of Eastern mysticism. They have prayer wheels, and they pray while turning these wheels, and they repeat themselves. We don't approach God like that. You know, I don't pick on Frank. Frank, if I walk up to you, and I can only talk to you if I had beads going through my hands like this, what would you think about me? He won't say it. His face is like, ugh. But, you know, or I can only talk to Ricky if I got this wheel and I'm spinning the wheel. Ricky, Ricky, Ricky. Tell me what you want! Ricky, Ricky. Ricky, no, our God is a real person, isn't He? And we talk to Him like anybody else. We can go to Him with the real things in our hearts. He knows what's there anyways. That's the God we serve. Get rid of those things. Maybe you got auto recordings. A lot of music's associated with this stuff. Or maybe you avoid that, but it's just worldly practices. You got stuff, the reading materials. What kind of stuff are you reading? Is it putting godliness in your mind, or is it putting worldliness in your mind? What kind of music? What kind of entertainment? What do you do for recreation? Are these things helping you walk with the Lord, or are they hindrances to it? What about drugs and drinking? A lot of people, they think that the world is around getting drunk. They work all week so they can be smashed on weekends and not remember it on Monday. What kind of life is that? All you remember in life is what you don't like, and that's working? That you're smashed all weekend, and they think this is fun? I'm sorry, I know what fun is, and that's not fun. Fun is having your mind and being able to enjoy things. Really boils down to this. Whatever it is, an ungodly practice, however that's related, and whatever material is associated with it, that has aided you in these practices,
are not things you should be hanging on to. They're things to get rid of. Because 1 Peter 1:16 tells us, we are to be holy because God is holy, and He is helping us to become like Him. That is where we're going. And so like Ephesians of this time period, as you recognize that, you do need to get rid of stuff. You need to get rid of stuff. And again, don't saddle somebody else with stuff that leads them to sin. Just get rid of it. Push on to holiness. To holiness. The power of God is far greater than anything man or demons can produce. But the power of God is not for sale, nor can it be manipulated in any manner, because the power of God is not an entity itself. The power of God, the ability of God to accomplish His will by any means He desires. The wonderful thing, as I said last week, is He desires to do that through His people. Those who humble themselves before Him, He desires to use. And not just for temporal things, but things of eternal value. That's the power of our God. He can use me and He can use you to do things way beyond our dreams, way beyond our abilities. By nature, I'm not gregarious. I'm not an extrovert. My favorite thing to do is be alone. I hate phones. I can't stand being inside. I love to be outside. I used to get scared in public speaking. Does God change me? Yeah, He does. He changes us, enables us to do things we don't think are possible. That's the power of our God. And if you want to see God's power working through you, then it starts by being humble before Him. Be humble before Him. Learn to obey Him, and you learn to obey Him by learning to trust Him. He can accomplish anything He says. And anything He calls you to do, He can accomplish through you. Because it's not you, it's Him looking through you. That is the power of God. Well, with that in mind, Paul understood the power of God, and so he had plans. He had been in Ephesus now almost three years, and he's making plans. Verse 21, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So in short, Paul still wants to see the power of God at work in other places. He wants to complete his original plan, go back to places he's been again, strengthen the disciples, and then he's going to return to Jerusalem. And eventually, his goal is Rome. He wants to go to Rome. Now, why does Luke put this here? Because he's telling us that Paul's plans to leave Ephesus are based on this and not about the event that's just about to happen. Look at verse 23. And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. Remember, the way is a reference to Christianity, to the church. The way, referring to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, and one comes to follow by Him. It is the way to God. And so it's often referred to that way. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. He's quite upset. And the cause? The silversmiths were losing business because of so many people are turning to Christianity. That's the first part. And Christians don't buy idols. But not only that, they're proclaiming throughout this whole province that idols are no gods. And so they're also losing trade from those who haven't become Christians. And that's hurting their pocketbook. And they don't like it. In addition, they're pagans. And Artemis, Diana, and that's one of the many statues. This one actually was covered in silver. So it's the kind of thing they would have been making. The story is that a meteorite fell in Ephesus. And that was the sign from the gods of their goddess. And so if Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis, Diana. And so it was extremely important to them. All their prestige is wrapped up in this. Their finances, their religion. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. And they begin crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go in the assembly, the disciples would not let him, and also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him, and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what cause they had come together. Isn't that usually true of a mob? They have no reason why they don't know why they're there, but they're there. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense of the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, an outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Can you imagine that for 2 hours? These are the characteristics: utter bedlam and confusion. Confusion starting in the streets, because that's where it started, and it gets worse. They rush into the theater. This theater held 25,000 people. Can you imagine 25,000 people shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It's backed up on a hill, so all the sound from that is going to carry out over the city of Ephesus. So everybody knows something's going on. And that, of course, attracts more people. What's going on? They get there, and they just join in because, I don't know why I'm here. Somebody's upset, but I'll join in. Yes, great! It's Artemis of Ephesians, because that's their god. Their goddess. What confusion. And it got worse. Because as soon as Alexander was put forward, they got a real mess. One thing is that the crowd's in confusion, but now they're all together shouting this, "Great is Artemis the Ephesians." It's another shot at the theater they were doing this in up against the hill. You can see that's an amphitheater, and if they're up in the stands, that noise is going to carry out. What a mess. What a mess. Well, verse 35 tells us how it quieted down. After quieting the multitude, the town clerk. Now, the town clerk here, he would be an official of the assembly and be the one making pronouncements for them. So they would have recognized him, and when they saw him, it's, "Oh, okay, something's going to happen, and we want to listen to what this guy says. Here's the government pronouncement on our concerns." So after he got them quieted down, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guarding the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from the heavens?" That's this meteorite that they had there. "Since then, these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius, the craftsmen who are with him, have a complaint against anyone, the courts are in session, the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is really no cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So again, the town clerk comes in. He's able to finally gain order because, again, they would recognize him. They're thinking, okay, an official pronouncement's going to be made. We're going to get some answers to our questions, whatever our questions are. We don't know. We're just caught up in shouting in bedlam. But someone's going to say something. And he points out, what you're doing is completely improper. This is not right. And in fact, it is now endangering your reputation. The Ephesians are nuts. Okay? They're a wild bunch. And then he also points out there is a proper resolution for Demetrius and those. Their claims can go through the city courts. They're open. And so with that, he's able to dismiss them calmly. Now, what are the conclusions? First, never be surprised when evil people incite others to do evil. Right? Sometimes we are, but we should never be surprised when evil people incite other people to do evil. That's going to happen. Another one, never be surprised at the foolishness of a crowd. They easily become a mob, and a mob mentality is no mentality. They're nuts. And you don't know what they're going to do, and that's part of the reason they wanted to keep Paul out of it. Now, the Ephesian riot, really, though, is simply another manifestation of spiritual war. And that's why I wanted to throw that in here today. It's simply another manifestation. What was the purpose of Demetrius the silversmiths? Well, one was financial. They wanted money back in their pockets that they're losing, but also for their goddess. And how would they get this? by bringing detrimental action upon Christians, inciting a mob even to do violence against them? That was their effort. That's evil. It simply is a manifestation of spiritual war. But God is more powerful than that, isn't he? And whether it's working miracles through Paul, extraordinary miracles, or God through his providence, calming a riot through a pagan government official, it is still his power at work. Because again, what does Romans tell us? Government officials are servants of God. He has placed them there for a reason. And one of them is to be a detriment to evil. And that's what this pagan town official did. Was used by God of calming them down, quieting them down, and sending them home. It's spiritual war. And God is powerful, whether it's dramatic, as miracles were, or it seems like this is the normal course of life. God's still at work. He is powerful. And we can rest in that. We need not fear spiritual warfare. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Our God is great, isn't he? And we don't have to shout that in the theater for 2 hours to get someone's attention. We can do it calmly by telling them, our God is great. Here's what he's done in my life. Here's the changes he's made in my life. Here's what he'd like to do for you. Removing your sin and giving you righteousness that only belongs to him. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for what your word tells us. Because it tells us a story that man could not write. It tells us the things that clearly demonstrate your intervention in the lives of men. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for your intervention in our lives. Father, the apostles have set the foundation. Your word tells us that. And these miracles that were done from them helped solidify their authority and that they did have the right to write scriptures, that it is from you. And with that foundation, you don't need to have them present currently to know the truth and still see your power at work, both in dramatic things and the things that don't appear dramatic, but it's still your hand at work. Father, forgive us when we give in to our fears, when things occur that we don't understand and we want to run away. We give in to our emotions instead of learning to trust you in the midst of it. Father, we do want to be those who can calmly fulfill whatever it is that you would put in front of us, even like Paul did. Though there's a riot going on, he's willing, more than willing, to go in and speak calmly. We want to be wise as well, not to do things that would be foolish. We want to see your power at work, and we do understand it means first we have to be humble. We have to obey you, and we have to trust you. Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to do that very work within us, that we might manifest you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.